Let's turn again to John chapter 15. Remember that this whole section, from the middle of 15 to the middle of 16, is concerned with the basic theme of the relationship between the world and the Lord and His people. And in this section, the Lord alternates between two specific topics. The first topic is the opposition that we expect from the world, and the second is the work of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in enabling us to bear testimony to the world in the midst of its opposition. So first, in chapter 15, we saw the opposition of the world. Then at the end, in verses 26 and 27, we have just two verses about the Comforter. Then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, he's talking again about the opposition of the world. And then beginning in verse 7, he begins to talk more about the Comforter and gives us much more detail about the Comforter. So Ron is right. We were in chapter 16 last week because I wanted to treat the opposition sections together. But then we went back to chapter 15 to talk about the Comforter sections, which enable us to deal with that opposition. So Now you remember. Very good. Let's begin reading at chapter 15, verse 26, which is the first Comforter section. I'll read right on through down to verse 15, which is the end of the second Comforter section. 15:26 to 16:15. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things, not the Comforter, but the opposition of the world, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. We considered that section last week. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Let's pray. Father, it was the longing of the saints of old to be able to see you, to enter into your presence. Even the disciples prayed, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We thank you, Lord, for sending us your Spirit to take of the things of Christ and make them clear to us. We thank you, Lord, for his ministry in the giving of the revelation of the New Testament, in calling to mind to the disciples the life and words of our Savior so that they could frame accurate records of them for us. We thank you, Lord, for his ongoing ministry now in our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us, and to enable us to bear witness for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will strengthen us by his ministry today. Help us, Lord, to be effective for you by relying on what your Spirit is doing in and through us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Each of these two sections about the Comforter has two parts. The first section tells us in verse 26 of 15 that the Comforter shall testify of me. And then in verse 27, you shall bear witness. Then when we come down to verse 7, again we read of the Comforter's witness to the world in verses 7 to 11. And then of what the Comforter is going to do through us in verses 12 through 15. We'll get down to that in due time. But first we have to go back to verse 27 of 15. We're thinking in the first Comforter section here, we talked about the Comforter's testimony to the world, and now it's time to talk about the disciples' testimony to the world. The Lord said, "You also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The qualification for the disciples to bear witness is that they have been with the Lord from the beginning. Last time I left you with an exercise for the student. If the qualification for the disciples' witness is that they have been with him from the beginning, remember that's what they did when they wanted to pick a replacement for Judas. They selected the candidates on the basis that they had accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us to be a witness of his resurrection. If that's a qualification for the disciples to bear witness, are we supposed to be witnesses for the Lord? Because we didn't have that experience. We didn't know him from the first day that he was made manifest to Israel. We weren't with him as he walked the length and breadth of the land, and as he preached, and as he healed, and as he taught. And the Lord said, "You shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." What does that do to the notion of the apostles? Well, the apostles' witness, it's clear. They had that experience. But what about us? Should we be witnesses for the Lord? And if we should, on what basis, given what this verse says? So that was the exercise for the students, and I'm wondering if anybody has a recital to offer. Brian, I thought you were...
I guess I was actually questioning the question, because it doesn't say you're able to be because you were with me from the beginning and no one else can.
Good.
He says you're going to be because you've been with me from the beginning. And so he may be indicating that because they've remained with him, they are his, and because they are his,
they naturally will.
Yes.
But that doesn't place any constraints on other people as well. Yes, yes,
so
Paul is an example.
There's evidence in other scripture that when the Lord does a work in a person's life, that is what qualifies a person to be their witness.
Let's talk about other scriptures. I think that's the important clue here. This is not the only verse in the Bible that talks about bearing witness.
Right.
Now, I think it's important to understand this verse is talking about the witness of the 11. You have been with me from the beginning. He's talking to those who've been with him. He doesn't really talk about those who come to faith through them until we get to chapter 17. In chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, he'll say more about you and me. But the first thing for us to understand is the focus here is on these disciples, and that's why he gives this qualification. But let's consider some other verses. But first, I appreciate your working on that, Brian. Does anybody else have any thoughts to share? Did anybody put any effort into this? If you did, I don't want to deprive you of the opportunity to share your findings. Here's some other New Testament passages. First of all, should we be bearing witness? Well, we do have a duty to bear witness, and here are some examples from the rest of Scripture that show that not being an eyewitness to the Lord's earthly ministry does not disqualify you. This is not a necessary condition to bearing witness for Christ. First example is Philip, the evangelist. Acts 21, verse 8. He's called the evangelist. He's the only person in the entire New Testament who's called an evangelist. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist, but Philip is the only one who's actually called an evangelist. And you remember Philip's history back in Acts chapter 6? He was one of the first, what we think of as deacons. The word is not used there, but I believe the chapter is accurately used to substantiate the function of that particular ministry within the church. Do you remember why Philip was chosen as a deacon? What were the circumstances in Acts chapter 6? All of the believers at that point were Jews. Well, he was, as were all of them. But all of the believers at that time were Jews. We don't have the salvation of Cornelius yet. But there was some tension within the church because Jerusalem Jews thought that they were a little bit better than Jews from the dispersion. Jews who had spent, their family had been out in the dispersion and had come back to Jerusalem. The Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. And the feeling was that the Greek-speaking Jews, when they died, they'd come to Christ, they die, their widows were not being taken care of appropriately by the church. So the Lord led the apostles to set aside Philip and his colleagues to minister to these widows. And all of those men have Greek names, not Semitic names. Philip, in other words, is a Greek-speaking Jew, probably a Jew from the diaspora. He's come to know the Lord Jesus. He's a Christian. But he's certainly not somebody who had any past experience with the Lord in terms of knowing him physically. Yet, he is called the evangelist. In Ephesians 4:11, we're told that God has given four categories of gifted men to the church. What are they? Pastors and teachers is one. And we've got forgotten this? Let's go over this again. This is important. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, you can cut that in two ways. It's a two-by-two table. Remember this? What do apostles and evangelists have in common? What do prophets and pastor teachers have in common? Evangelists and apostles are sent out to plant new churches. The apostle is sent out to carry the message where it hasn't gone before. That's what the evangelist does. The prophet and the pastor teacher, what's their role? Proclaiming the word of God. The prophet and the pastor teacher proclaim the word of God, and their ministry focuses in the local assembly as it is constituted. So the apostles and evangelists plant churches, the prophets and the pastor teacher build up the church, minister in its midst. Well, then why do we have to have two names? Why does he have apostles and evangelists, prophets and pastors and teachers? The clue to that is earlier in Ephesians when he says that the church is built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets were the form that ministry took in the first century. The apostles, strictly speaking, were those who had known the Lord. They were that first generation. And the prophets were those whom God raised up in the days before we had the privilege of a written New Testament to provide God's will and direction to the people. But as we move on through the New Testament, we move away from the situation of the church at Antioch, where the teaching ministry was entrusted to certain prophets, and we come to see more and more churches in which there are pastors and teachers. Similarly, the work of the apostles in spreading the doctrine is then transferred to people like Timothy, who is told to do the work, not of an apostle, but to do the work of an evangelist. So now we live in a time when churches are planted by evangelists and the needs of the local church are ministered by the pastors and teachers within the church. But having said all that, the fact that we do have evangelists as a persistent ministry in the church, one that goes on past the time of the apostles, shows that you didn't have to be an apostle in order to tell people about the gospel. Does that make sense, or is that too complicated to follow? Another example, Timothy himself. He was a child of the diaspora. His home was in Lystra, in Asia Minor. He was born to a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He never saw the Lord Jesus during his physical ministry. Yet Paul exhorts him in his second epistle, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Timothy, not only do I want you to tell people, I want you to tell them in such a way that they'll be able to tell other people as well. Chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And 4, 5, "Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry." Here's another example. In Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15, his readers are dispersed Jews. Again, they don't have any personal, immediate knowledge of the physical Lord Jesus Christ. They're saved. They're believers. So they're trusting in the Lord Jesus. But they know him the way you and I do. They are among those who, in our Lord's words, have not seen and yet believe, when he gave his blessing to Thomas. Peter says to his people, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." In all these cases, God's people are told they have a responsibility to tell others, even though the people in question, Philip and Timothy, the Jews of the diaspora to whom Peter wrote, the people of the generation after the apostles and prophets, the upper stories of the church, in Ephesians' metaphor, have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. We're still responsible to bear witness. So, I want to make that clear. That's our duty, folks. That's what we're here for. Anita's father used to love to say that, in his mind, the only reason that the Lord didn't rapture believers the minute they were saved was so they could be a witness to other people. That's why he left us here, to talk to other people. We have that duty. But now I want to go back to John 15:27. We haven't seen the Lord in the flesh. What is the basis for our testimony? I'm going to suggest to you that even though we haven't seen the Lord in the flesh, that is still the foundation of our testimony. We haven't seen him, but we have the records written by those who did. There's an extremely important point here. When we bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not bearing witness to nice, warm, fuzzy feelings that we have in our hearts. I hope you all have nice, warm, fuzzy feelings. They're pleasant. That's nice. Particularly those of you guys who, like me, have sort of an engineering mind. It's a wonderful thing to be overwhelmed by the Spirit of God and find yourself in prayer breaking down into tears, just completely overcome with a sense of the presence of the Lord. That's good. That's not wrong. But that's not the basis of our testimony. The basis of our testimony is not to go to people and say, "I had a wonderful devotion this morning." I mean, share that with your brothers and sisters. That'll encourage them. But that's not the foundation of your witness to unbelievers. Nor is it to say, "I was a terrible, heinous sinner, and the Lord turned me around. He rescued me from a vile and sinful life." That's not the focus of our testimony. The basis of our testimony consists in the great historical facts of the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as they've been recorded for us by those who did have that immediate experience with him. How do I back that up? Let's go to the verses that we've just read. What did Paul say to Timothy? What was he supposed to commit to faithful men in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2? "The things that you have received from me among many witnesses." What was he to preach in chapter 4, verse 2? Preach the word. You may have wonderful experiences, Timothy, but your focus is on preaching the word of God. And when Peter encourages his people to give a reason, he encourages them with the reminder of the eyewitness account that he had given to them. Now, the command to give a reason is in 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, he writes, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice unto him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the mount. So Peter tells those who are reading his epistles, I want you to be ready to give an answer to every man, but to equip you for this, I'm going to give you my eyewitness testimony. And I'm going to emphasize to you that it was eyewitness. I was there, I saw it, I heard it. Now you pass it on. I can't stay forever. You pass it on. But what are you passing on? This eyewitness historical account. I think the most eloquent example of this is the beginning of Luke's gospel. Turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of Luke's gospel. These are called, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them the gospels. If you're concerned to give people the good news, there's no better place to look for example than in those four books which were singled out by the early church as the good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark spent a lot of time with Peter. His gospel is usually understood to be essentially Peter's eyewitness testimony. Peter was one of the original apostles. He knew the Lord personally. John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he had eyewitness experience. Matthew and Mark and John fall under John 15:27. You shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. What about Luke? Luke's is the longest gospel of the four. It is the biggest gospel that we've got. Luke was not an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. He was very much aware of that. But look what Luke did. Chapter 1 of Luke. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, they who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here's Theophilus off somewhere, we don't know where. Greek name. Somewhere in the big broad world. Theophilus has heard the gospel, but he's had some questions about it. And so his friend Luke, the physician, writes down to him an orderly record, not of Luke's warm, fuzzy feelings, but of the life of Christ. And where did Luke get this from? He didn't know the life of Christ, but he assures Theophilus, I have taken care to go to the people who were, what does he say? From the beginning, eyewitnesses. I have talked to those who were eyewitnesses, and I've recorded what they've said, and that is the basis of what I am giving to you, Theophilus. You see how this process works? The eyewitnesses recorded what they saw. The next generation picked up that testimony and passed it on to the next, and you and I continue to pass that precious treasure on to those to whom we talk. We are to be witnesses. The New Testament makes that clear. The basis of our witness is the eyewitness experience of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. We don't have immediate access to that, but the Holy Spirit has provided that for us in the Word of God. And so our testimony is to be founded on this. We are to preach the Word. We are to pass on to others what we have received, and that is the Word of God. Come see me, all things whichever I did. Ron's observation is you can do things which may not be presenting the word and still fulfill a purpose for Christ. We can, and I always find myself when I hear somebody else ministering in a way that doesn't meet my standards, and I find my carnal self getting up on its high horse and saying, oh, they're not doing it right. The Holy Spirit usually brings to mind Paul's words in Philippians and slaps me down when Paul says that whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I rejoice, yea, and I do rejoice. After all, who is it who saves sinners? Is it the preacher who saves the sinner? No. It's God who saves the sinner, and probably not today, but the next time we're in this passage, we'll get down to talking about the Spirit who reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's able to use even corrupted, twisted, incorrect teaching. That's no justification for doing it wrong. And I think the Lord would have us to minister for Him effectively. The more we do it according to His Word, the more we can be sure of His blessing upon our testimony, which is why I'm devoting this time to exhorting you to bear witness, and to bear witness based on the Word of God rather than your own feelings or your own personal experience. But if someone is not witnessing in that way, God will use that. You be right in your witness. And let other people answer to their own master and rejoice that the name of Christ is being proclaimed. That, I think, is the critical thing here. Now, that in chapter 15, we're back in John 15, 26 and 27, that is the summary of the Spirit's work. He's going to bear witness, and then you're going to bear witness too. And your witness is going to be founded upon what you have seen, what you have heard. But the Spirit's involved there, as we'll see in this next section, which starts at verse 7 of chapter 16. 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, the contrast is with verse 6. Because I've told you these things about the coming persecution and about my departure, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Now, there's a contrast being made here. He says, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Compare those. I have said these things, sorrow hath filled your heart. I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. Nevertheless implies a contrast. On which side is the contrast? Is the contrast, nevertheless, I tell you the truth because a minute ago I didn't tell you the truth? You think about it, when you naturally read the verse, that's nevertheless, I tell you the truth. But no, he was telling them the truth before. In fact, he just said, I have said these things unto you. I've been telling you the truth. The contrast is not between telling the truth and not telling the truth. It is between their sorrow and the expediency of the Lord's departure. You are sorry that I'm going away. Nevertheless, it's expedient for you that I go away. That's where the contrast is here. The I tell you the truth is almost parenthetical, almost adverbial. Here's a paraphrase of it. Nevertheless, in spite of your sorrow, it is expedient for you that I go away. Really, I mean this. This is the truth. Now that's the Van Paranack paraphrase. Don't ever publish it, please. We don't need more published paraphrases. But that's what the Lord is saying. The I tell you the truth is emphasizing the verity of everything that he's saying here. The contrast is between their sorrow and the expediency. This seems impossible. This seems ridiculous. That I should leave you in the midst of a hostile world, but actually you need me to leave you. That's expedient for you that I go away. Does that word conjure up any echoes from John's gospel? We've seen the word expedient before. It only occurs three times in John's gospel. Twice, once here, it's expedient that I go away, and twice with respect to the observation that it is expedient for us that one person should die for the nation and the whole nation perish not. Who said that? That was Caiaphas, the high priest, back in chapter 11. Remember, after the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus, he wasn't raised with a new body, he died again. But after the raising of Lazarus, Caiaphas said, we've got to get rid of this Jesus fella, because if we don't, the Romans will come and take away our nation. It's expedient for us that one man perish and the whole nation perish not. And John went to great lengths to point out that he spoke more than he knew. It wasn't in the sense that he meant that the Lord's death would save the nation, but in fact the Lord's death was necessary to gather together in one all the people of God that were scattered abroad. And that saying is brought up again in chapter 18. I wonder here maybe whether the Lord isn't playing with that. You people with your sorrow, to look at your sorrow, you would think that you agree with the Jews who feel that my coming departure will be a triumph for them. Caiaphas thought that by killing Christ, that would be the best thing for the persistence of the Jewish nation. And the Lord looks at the disciples and they're sorrowful and he says, you're all confused. You're agreeing with the Jews that killing me would be a good thing for the opposition. No. It's not for them that it's expedient that I go away. It's for you that it's expedient that I go away. My departure, including my death, really is for your benefit. For if I go away, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now that's intended to stimulate their curiosity, I think. Why? Why, if you don't go away, can't the Comforter come? Well, the next statement, which is the positive version of that, I think offers an explanation. If I depart, I will send him unto you. The key is in the shift from go away to depart. Verse 7a, I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. What's the difference between going away and departing? Don't answer that. You don't know the answer yet. I'm going to tell you. To find the answer, you would have to look at the Greek words and how they are used throughout the New Testament. And you would find that depart is sometimes used with a sense that go away never has. And you could do this yourself with the Strong's numbers in a good Bible software program or with a concordance like Strong's or Young's. You could do this yourself, and if you'd like to walk through it, I will be happy to sit down and show you how. But here's the bottom line. I'll give you the cherries without having to go out to the orchard. Depart can be used as a metaphor for death. Going away is never used as a metaphor for death. In going away, the Lord is focusing on his return to the Father, his ascent to heaven. But when he says, if I depart, I will send him unto you, he's broadening the scope. It's not just that he is leaving, it's that he's going to die. And that is critical for two reasons. He's going to die in the process of going away to the Father. He's already told us in 14:16, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter. And the death of Christ is central to that request for two reasons. The first thing is that the death of Christ completes the mission that the Father sent him on. The Father sent him here to redeem the people that God had given to him. If he hadn't died, he wouldn't have redeemed us. He would have fallen short in that mission. That's why when we break bread together, I always like with the bread to remember the Lord's obedience to the Father. The bread is a whole burnt sacrifice of obedience. The blood is the sin offering that takes away our sin. His death fulfilled the Father's command. And on that basis, because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, therefore God also hath highly exalted him. Why is he exalted at the right hand of God? Because he was obedient unto death. Why can he ask anything of the Father and the Father will give it to him? Because he was obedient unto death. It's because he was completely subject to the Father's will. He did exactly what the Father desired. That the Father's heart is so filled with love toward his obedient Son that he'll give him anything he asks. If I depart, I will send him unto you. I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter. That's the first reason that his departure is necessary. The second reason that his departure is necessary is that by his departure, we are forgiven of our sin, and we become fit receptacles for the Holy Ghost. Could the Spirit of God dwell within an unredeemed sinner, somebody who lived daily in opposition to the Word of God? Would he enter into such a vile, filthy hovel and make that his abode? No. He won't look upon it, according to Habakkuk. How could he enter into somebody like that? But it's the death of Christ that takes away our sin and makes us fit to be receptacles for the Holy Spirit. And so he says to them, nevertheless, you're sorrowing when I said I'm going away. it's expedient for you that I go away, and in particular that I depart, not just that I am removed from you, caught up as Elijah was from Elisha. No, no, that won't do. I have to depart. I have to die. Because in doing so, I'm going to earn the Father's full acquiescence in whatever I ask. And when I ask Him to send the Spirit, He'll grant that. Because I've been obedient unto death. And second, because by this action of departing, of laying down my life, I'm going to render you a fit, pure receptacle within which my Spirit can dwell. It's expedient for you that I go away. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I had a wonderful time with those verses this week. Unfortunately, there isn't time for me to share them with you. Now, so when we get back from Hawaii, we'll talk about those verses. You might want to spend some time thinking about them, though. There's a lot of discussion about these verses. Think about whose sin, whose righteousness, whose judgment. What does it mean to reprove of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? And how are these three reproofs related to the explanations that are given of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged? Spend some time thinking about those. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll come back to those verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our Savior has gone away, that He has departed, that by His departure, Father, He has earned Your acquiescence in His request to send the Spirit, and that by His departure He has purged us and rendered us fit vessels to be Your temple, to be indwelt by Your Spirit. Lord, You have charged us to bear witness to a sinful and hostile world. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit within to strengthen us in that work. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to be faithful to that charge. And as we bear witness, Lord, we pray that You will help us to carry to them the message that has been passed down to us. We thank You for this word, for what it's done in our lives, and for what it will do in the lives of those to whom we speak. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the Red Book, number 479, which talks about our testimony and the need for us to tell others what we have received. We have a story to tell to the nations, number 479. If you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, 479.